Good morning. Up a little higher, okay. All right, welcome. This morning, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, for the blessings of the Lord Day, we give you thanks. We thank you for how you've preserved your church through the ages and drawn us into it. Pray our time together would deepen our love for you and appreciation for your body, the church. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, welcome to a five-week class, Lord willing, on lessons from the life of Martin Bucer. And he is a little lesser known of the reformers. I wondered about, I think short names are best, naming the class Martin Bucer. But then I thought, well, a lot of people wouldn't have any idea what that was and they wouldn't come. So I thought, well, maybe I'll name it Martin Bucer, German Reformer. That would help. But then I thought, well, they might not think that it will tell them much about the surrounding history. So I thought, what about life and times of Martin Bucer? And then I thought, well, people won't think it has any practical application for them. So I thought, well, how about lessons from the life and times of Martin Bucer, German reformer? Then I thought, no, because they might not get how important it is for their own lives. So lessons for you from the life of Martin Bucer, German reformer. But then I thought, that's too long. So I went with the title you see there on the sheet. But, you know, a logical question that people have is, well, why should we study the life of a man that lived 500 years ago? Why is church history or Christian biography important? Well, first of all, these are your brothers and sisters, right? So you should be interested in family history. Maybe some of you have seen the PBS TV show Finding Our Roots, I think it is, and this guy will have a time with a celebrity or a sports star, somebody like that, and unveil people from their past, and they're weeping and smiling, and they're very affected by what, you know, a grandmother or a great-great-grandparent, something heroic or sacrificial or something like that. Well, Christian history is even more important, right? Because these are your brothers and sisters, this is your family, but also what they were doing to preserve the Word of God, to advance His kingdom, and so on. And so I've got just a few reasons here, maybe you'll have others, of why we should be interested in believers that lived before us. One is that God made us respond to role models, to follow and imitate. That's how we learn, little children and even adults, right? And the scripture makes it clear that God made us to respond to role models, right? We're called to imitate the lives of those who have gone before us. Paul was bold enough to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He knew that it wasn't just his teaching, but also his example that would make a difference. That's one reason. Number two, the Bible reveals much of its teaching through the story of individual lives. So it's clear that we're to learn from them. Number three, it helps us to rejoice in our salvation and the salvation of others. Number four, biographies give us the scope of an entire life. So we can see someone as a young person through their trials and tribulations of life right up to death. And we don't quite get that with our brothers and sisters that we're living and working with today. Another is it provides a standard or measure of spirituality beyond our own time. C.S. Lewis called it chronological snobbery when we think that we're wiser than those who came before us. And so it gives us a better yardstick as to how the Christian life can be led and lots of other things. It also gives us insight into universal challenges that face believers: sickness, loneliness, grieving, the death of a loved one, broken relationships, conflicts, trials, financial difficulties, you name it, growing old as a believer. And then it also provides insights into theological controversies. We're going to be getting a lot of this as we look at the life of Martin Bucer. What do the scriptures teach, and how did believers live that out, argue about it, understand it? So I hope those are some good reasons. You might come up with some others why it's important to know about believers that came before us. I want to read to you the conclusion that Hastings Eales, he was a guy that lived about 100 years ago that wrote the definitive English biography of Martin Bucer, and it's 500 plus pages. This is what he says after examining his life and everything. He said, whatever it might be called, he had the habit of choosing a goal and fighting to reach it in spite of everything. Martin Bucer was a versatile genius. He had many talents that made him stand head and shoulders above the crowd. There were also many weak points in his personality, but he possessed one virtue that redeemed all of his faults and surpassed all of his talents. You're wondering, what could that be? He was a good friend. That really struck me. A guy writes about this amazing theologian. And in wrapping up his life, he said, he was a good friend. He was the kind of man who sought your acquaintance, not to make himself popular and well-known, but because he wanted your friendship and offered it to you. Letters would be answered. If you were a young man unknown and without influence, Martin Bucer was the person to seek out, for he would help you get a start. Many times he lost his friends, but only after he had done all he could to keep them. Differences of opinion, even reproofs, were privileges he accorded to others. The advice he gave might not be accepted, but he spoke frankly in the spirit of brotherly love, and having spoken, he remained a friend. Bucer is a very likable reformer. As we examine the lives of reformers, we often think, I don't like him. I agree with him. He's very important, but I don't like him. That's kind of how I feel about Calvin sometimes when I read about him. But Martin Bucer was a wonderful person. We'll look at some of his weaknesses too. Okay, so we're talking about the 1500s and we're talking about the Reformation. And I just want to remind you again of what was happening at the time of the German Reformation, the Reformation that was taking place in other places as well. The Reformation was a lot of things, but it was a rediscovery of the essence of the gospel. Who was Christ? What did he do for us? It helped to answer the question biblically again, what must I do to be saved? Right? It was a great awakening. The Spirit was moving and saving tens of thousands, millions perhaps, of people. It also was a time of liturgical and ecclesiastical reform. Okay, how do we worship? How do we live the life of the church? And so on. It also was a political and social movement. We'll talk a little bit about that. Man's default religion is always exchange, right? If you look at mankind through its history, our religion is exchange. I'll do something for God or the gods or the spirits, and they'll do something for me. And Christianity turns that on its head, as you know. The early gospel message that we find in the New Testament and we find in the early church was quite clear trying to live that out. But problems erupted in the church from the very beginning, as you as you know. But the gospel message got corrupted through the centuries in different ways, and the German Reformation was trying to get back to what does the Bible say about faith, about the Christian life, and so on. It was a time of a lot of problems and practices that weren't biblical, and we'll get to those in a second. It also was a time when things were changing. Economies were beginning to change. There was greater trade. The new world had been discovered, and nation states were arising in a more solidified way, and so on. But it also was a rise of humanism, this idea, let's get back to the original documents. Let's not rely on some expert from the past only. Let's go back and find out what the original documents were. And they did this for all kinds of things, but for Christians, it was, well, let's get back. What does the Bible actually say about these things? People like Erasmus, we'll talk about him. Colette, he was an Englishman touching on this stuff. Reuchlin, and we'll mention these people again. But the big contribution that was made was, let's not strictly rely on the authorities that tell us what to think. Let's go back and see what the original documents meant. And you remember that there were all kinds of practices that arose through the centuries that weren't biblical. The biggest one, or one of the biggest, was that the church would serve as a mediator between you and God. Your salvation came through the church as it dispensed grace through the seven sacraments. And we'll say more about that. The idea of salvation by faith alone was changed to salvation by faith. You got to have faith, but also works. And these works were a wide variety of things that we will touch on also. You also had the development of the doctrine of purgatory. So there was this place between heaven and hell where believers would suffer for their sins. Their sins would be purged to make them right with God to go to heaven. And this, of course, makes a mockery of Christ's full remission of our sins. You also had strange practices like the worship service was in Latin, a language that these people didn't understand except the well-educated. You had a priest with his back turned to the people standing at an altar and doing all kinds of stuff. So the worship service was primarily an observation of what the priest was doing and a receiving of grace through that process. The Bible was the Word of God, but it was the church that told you what that really meant, right? Church councils, the Pope, others would explain what the Bible meant. And the Bible was not to be in the hands of ordinary people for the most part. The church accumulated a lot of wealth during this time. So the church was a big-time landowner. And so bishops weren't just supposed to oversee the spiritual life, they were mega businessmen that were overseeing a lot of financial activity. Okay, they also were political. So bishops served a political purpose as well. In England, the bishops formed a good chunk of the House of Lords, one of the two houses of Parliament. And in Germany, the bishops served as political leaders. They were some of the electors that would elect the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. We'll say more about this later on. So you had a mix of secular and sacred and a lot of superstition. So in the midst of this, people thought that if they went and did a pilgrimage to some site, God might give them a better crop. Hugh Latimer, when he was the bishop in England of a particular area, he tried to talk his people out of making a pilgrimage to the so-called Lady of Walsingham, which was a statue of Mary and supposedly all this stuff. But they said, if we don't do it, we won't have a good harvest. So there was a lot of superstition and paganism interwoven with Christianity at this time, and the church didn't do a good job of resolving that. Okay, so what I want to do is give a brief outline of Bucer's life as he made his way eventually to the city of Strasbourg, where he would become the reformer of Strasbourg. And then we'll pick up his story in more detail each week as we go along, Lord willing. But I want you to be looking for the providence of God in the life of Martin Bucer. The Westminster Confession, Shorter Catechism says, what are God's works of providence? I probably don't need to say this for you, but I'll read it out anyway. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. So as we look at Bucer's life, think about how God moved him in a particular direction to begin to eventually bring him to the place where he used him. And then also think about your own life, the ways that the Lord did similar things, maybe less dramatic than Bucer. All right, so he was born in 1491. He's 8 years younger than Martin Luther, and he's 18 years older than Calvin. So gives you an idea, but very much a contemporary of Martin Luther. He was born in Alsace, the German province of Alsace, in a town called Schlettstadt. Today, that's part of France. Okay, if you look at your map, if you got the sheet, if you look at your map, I've underlined a few key cities, and you'll see that Strasbourg is to the west on the Rhine River there. Did you find it? It's underlined there. Schlettstadt was about 50 miles from Strasbourg. Today, Strasbourg is in France, but it's a German-speaking city. And through the centuries, it kind of went back and forth between Germany and France. And as a result of the First World War, France got it back from Germany after they were defeated. Maybe you remember studying World War I and that Alsace and Lorraine were provinces that were one of the reasons for the conflict. Okay, so that's where he was born. Schlettstadt was a free city of the empire. That means they had a little more flexibility as to how they ran their own affairs. But it was definitely in the shadow of Strasbourg. Bucer, by the way, his German spelling of his name is B-U-T-Z-E-R, Bucer. And whenever he wrote in German, he wrote his name as Bucer. And then when he wrote in Latin, he had a slightly Latinized form of it, Bucer or Bucerus. But that was sort of the thing that people did back then, at least some people. You probably have heard of Philip Melanchthon, who was Luther's right-hand man in Wittenberg. His name was Philip Schwarzerd, and he took the meaning of that, black earth, and he Latinized it, and it became, or I guess he took a Greek form of it, and it became Melanchthon. The worst one, and we'll be talking about him, was Johannes Huskin, and he changed his name to Johannes Ecolampadius, okay, which was a mixture of a Greek and Latinized form. I'm not even positive that's how you pronounce Ecolampadius. I remember asking Rob one time, how do you pronounce his name? And he said, I don't know. Sometimes ministers aren't always that helpful. But anyway, so we'll call him Bucer as we go. His father was a barrel maker, so he didn't come from any kind of aristocracy or anything. But the town that he lived in had an excellent Latin school for boys. And children of artisans, I should say boys of artisans, could go to this Latin school, and it was excellent. Apparently, you can still visit it, and they have this amazing library that they had accumulated for this school in this town. So that was a huge blessing. His parents moved to Strasbourg when he's probably 12 or so, and he stays there in Schlettstadt with his grandfather. And apparently his grandfather urges him to join the monastery, because that's how you could continue your education if you weren't a wealthy person. He does that. He joins a Dominican monastery, and it happens to be a good one. His education progresses there. And then he's a brilliant student. People recognize this. I'm sure his grandfather recognized it and wanted to keep moving him along. He eventually will leave the Dominican monastery in his hometown, and he'll go to Heidelberg, a bigger German city with a fledgling university, several monasteries, and this was an excellent monastery, and he's studying theology there. He gets ordained a priest. He takes some university classes, and really his goal was to be a university professor. That's what he was thinking about his life. In the midst of this, he has some instructors in the Dominican monastery who like Erasmus and begin to expose him to Erasmus's writings, which were critical of the church and its false practices, and it urged people to get back to the Bible, and it urged Christians to live a simple life of loving Jesus and your neighbor. That's going to be a theme for Bucer for the rest of his life. And he becomes a Christian humanist. Now, it's not humanism in the term that we use it today. He is holding on to the historic Christian faith of the Roman Church during this time. Okay, so he is a Dominican, and all the monasteries, there were all these different monasterial groups, right? There were Augustinian monks. That's what Martin Luther was. And they followed Augustine. Then there were Dominicans, and they followed supposedly Dominic. But they basically latched on to Thomas Aquinas. Probably heard that name before. And Aquinas synthesized Greek philosophy of Aristotle and Plato and people like that with the Bible, and a lot of what Aquinas taught was good, but he had a pretty heavy emphasis that human reason could come to a lot of the truths of God, that man was fallen, but not that fallen, not as fallen as you might think, and he could do good, and so forth. He also was more shaky on justification by faith and works, and not a lot of certainty there, perhaps. But he was taught as the authority, and you didn't really question it, you just followed what Aquinas said. And over time, as Bucer read Erasmus, and he began to be able to study the Bible in Greek and so on, he couldn't stand Aquinas and thought that all this memorization following him blindly was bad news. It was also Aquinas who took the Roman Church's understanding of the Eucharist and tried to explain it with the terms transubstantiation, that the bread and wine become the physical body and blood of Christ, and he used Greek philosophy terms and so on to explain that. Okay, so he is in October of 1517, and a little bit before that, in Heidelberg. Martin Luther October 31st, 1517, posts the 95 Theses. That is the spark that erupts this debate about the church. And we have a hard time imagining what a big deal this was. First of all, what he said was not anything new. There were bishops in the Church of Rome that said a lot of what Luther said in the 95 Theses. But the time was right for these ideas to just take off, and they were translated into German and spread all over the place, and people were talking about, especially monks in monasteries like Bucer. Well, this is causing a lot of problems, and so Luther is asked to speak at a meeting in Heidelberg in April of 1518. It becomes known as the Heidelberg Disputation. And his spiritual advisor, von Staupitz, said, "Now, look, Martin, when you go there, don't talk about indulgences and weaknesses of the Pope and stuff like that. Let's, you know, get back to the basics. Let's avoid some of that more controversial stuff." Luther says, "Okay, fine." And Luther said, "Well, I want to preach on free will, justification by faith, and so on." And Staupitz says, "Yeah, that's great." So he goes to the Augustinian monastery in Heidelberg, huge place, and this is a big deal, that nobles come, church leaders in that part of Germany come, and Martin Bucer decides, "I want to hear this guy." So he goes to the rival monastery across town, gets there early, so he's got a seat, and he listens to Luther, and he's scribbling notes furiously as he goes. And he likes what he's hearing. He's very intrigued by what Luther is saying. And Luther formed 28 theses. People were a lot smarter in terms of their ability to follow an argument back then. 28 theses that he read and then explained in this hours-long lecture. And then he was questioned. And I'll read you a few of the theses. The first thesis was, "The law of God is a salutary rule of life, and yet it cannot help man in the obtaining of righteousness. On the contrary, it impedes him." Number 18, "It is certain that man must altogether despair of his own ability if he would be made capable of receiving the grace of Christ." 25, "That man is not justified who does many works, but he who, without having yet done works, has much faith in Christ." And then 28, "The love of God finds nothing in man, but creates in him what God loves. Man's love is the gift of God." All right, so, and then there were a whole bunch on free will and the fact that you really don't have a free will in terms of choosing God and following his word. So Bucer's taking notes. He's so excited. He runs up to Luther afterwards, starts asking him questions, and Luther said, "Well, okay, now slow down. Why don't we meet for dinner tomorrow?" And so they do. And it's at this dinner where Luther says, "Well, let me walk you through how I teach the book of Romans in Wittenberg." And so he did. He walked him through how he came to realize the righteousness of God is by faith alone. And Luther told him this: "The Christian acknowledges himself to be a sinner and righteous at the same time, a sinner in reality, yet righteous according to the sure promise of God. And because of this, he's perfect, full of hope, though in reality a sinner. The Christian has the beginning of righteousness that he may seek and ask more, always knowing himself to be unrighteous. The saint now possesses good works, not to contribute to uphold his salvation, but precisely because God has lovingly transformed and saved him through the gospel." Well, this was a revelation to Bucer. He left and started calling, he said he used to call himself Erasmian, now he calls himself Martinian. I guess this is before people used the term Lutheran. But he wrote a friend afterwards and said, Luther responds with magnificent grace and he listens with insurmountable patience. Luther solved all objections, not with subtlety of Duns Scotus, but with the penetration of St. Paul. With concise and learned answers drawn from all other parts of Scripture, Luther easily inspired admiration in every heart. He solved all objections. His concise answers drawn from the Word of God astonished everyone. So all of these people that came to this disputation are totally wowed by Luther, and they scatter to all different parts of Germany and Switzerland and so on. And the most important of these, it'll turn out, is going to be Martin Bucer. Okay, so he's now a Protestant. That word wasn't used at that point, but anyway, a year later, they have a disputation at his monastery in Heidelberg. And he speaks on why Aquinas and Scholasticism, following the teaching of Aquinas, why Aquinas and Scholasticism isn't correct in these areas and why we need to get back to the Bible. And he immediately exposed himself as being a follower of Martin Luther. And so he's in trouble. Some accounts say that the monks at his monastery tried to kill him. I don't know if that is totally true, but he escaped out of the monastery. And he's now a exiled person with no real place in the world. But Bucer was a networker. He met people, and he made connections. At this time, when they were really cracking down on Martin Luther and condemning his writings and so on, there was one of these humanists named Reuchlin. And Reuchlin was the expert on Hebrew. He had studied with Jewish rabbis. He was urging universities to create chairs in Hebrew. He did the Psalms in Hebrew and then Latin explanations with grammatical helps and stuff like that. He was sort of the father of the study of Hebrew. But when Luther was getting attacked, Reuchlin gets attacked as well. He wasn't criticizing the church or whatever, but Bucer speaks out in support of Reuchlin. And there were two noblemen that a German nobleman, a guy named Hutton, and another, Sickingen, who also supported Reuchlin, they become friends of Bucer, and Sickingen, tells Bucer that he would like him to come and be the pastor of the town church in Landstuhl, where he had a castle. So his meeting Sickingen leads to him becoming a pastor. He really didn't see himself as pastor material. He thought he was a university professor. So he goes to Landstuhl in May of 1522. During this time, he comes to agree with Luther that clerical celibacy is wrong, that ministers should be able to get married. Anyway, when he's in Landstuhl, he meets a runaway nun, and he marries her. Her name's Elizabeth, and we'll say more about her in a bit. This is a very bold and radical move. This is 3 years before Martin Luther marries Catherine von Bora. So now he's married, but Sickingen gets into a war that he loses. Things aren't looking good. The bishop excommunicates Bucer for marrying a nun. It's interesting, he doesn't excommunicate him for his Reformation principles, he excommunicates him for marrying a nun. And the city of Landstuhl, he has to leave Landstuhl. But Sickingen had promised to pay for at least a year of what we would call PhD work in Wittenberg under Luther and Melanchthon. So Blitzer says, hey, I'll take you up on that, takes his wife and starts to head to Wittenberg, and he stops in a city called Weisenberg. In Weisenberg is a minister, and this minister, his name is Motherer, Heinrich Motherer. He's not a very good preacher, but he's embraced the Protestant faith, reading Luther, and he's trying to create a reformation in his city. And when Blitzer comes through, he says, hey, you got to stay here and help me. And Blitzer says, well, I'm on my way for studies and so on. He says, no, can you just stay for a time? And so he does. He agrees to stay for 6 months, and it's here that he kind of throws himself in Reformation work. He's preaching, he's debating, he goes to the different monasteries and says, hey, I'll debate you guys anytime, any place, and if you can prove from the Word of God that I'm wrong, I'll welcome you to stone me to death publicly. So he had a dramatic flair. And these monks and these church officials quickly realized it's very difficult to debate with Martin Bucer. He was brilliant at debate and persuading people, although he might have been a little too wordy. We'll talk more about that later on. He had a gift of preaching, and pretty soon large crowds were coming to the church to hear. And he also had a patient approach to the people. He didn't say, look, all this stuff is garbage, pilgrimages, these statues and so on. He was convinced, if I could do two things, explain to them justification by faith alone, and the Bible is the primary authority for the Christian. He says, if we get those two things, everything else is going to come into play. And so he would say, if you want to go on pilgrimage, go ahead. But I would recommend that you stay home and love your family and love your neighbor. And you've got to realize that God's grace isn't found at some particular location associated with some bones or something. And so he begins to teach them. Blitzer was always big on understanding. The congregation has to understand why it is what we do. So any change that he brought into the church carefully prepared the congregation by explaining from the Bible, why is it that we're no longer doing these practices that we used to do? And he's feeling his way through all of this. So he's pretty flexible, but he's also very determined about certain things. This is what he said in Weisenberg about the Mass, the sacrifice of the Mass as the Roman Church understood it. He said this, the idea of a priest offering up the body and blood of Christ again and again in the Mass is the most horrendous, poisonous, and pernicious disgrace and blasphemy of Christ, our Lord and Savior. To think and to say that the priest offers him up in the Mass is absurd. So, yes, he's patient with people. Sometimes he's accused of being too accommodating. But you can see he can also be very forceful when he says the Mass is a done deal as far as we're concerned. Here, the bishop tells the city of Weisenberg, you've got to kick this guy out. And eventually they do, and this bishop writes others and says, this guy is as dangerous as Luther. So they're very concerned about him. So he now has to leave Weisenberg. His parents live in Strasbourg. He is excommunicated. He's out of a job. He's a married priest who has no real future as a married priest. He's broke, his wife's pregnant, and they arrive in Strasbourg. They stay with his parents, but they're poor. They don't stay very long. There's a minister in Strasbourg named Matthew Zell who's begun the Reformation there. And he is an amazing man. You should know about Matthew Zell and his wife. Catherine, I'll tell you a little bit about them. But he arrived, that is Zell, arrived in Strasbourg a few years earlier. He was an amazing preacher. And he was called to be the people's preacher at the cathedral. So he had all of these church offices, but he was the one chosen by a particular guild to be the people's preacher. They love him. Church authorities are afraid of him. They don't let him use the pulpit. So these people build him a portable pulpit on wheels that they wheel up to the front of the nave, and then he preaches to large crowds. And Zell brings the Boothsers into his home and begins to want to use Martin Boothser in Strasbourg. And he does. He lets him preach once a week in German in the cathedral, and he's amazing. And the city fathers say, we're not comfortable with this guy. So they say, he can't speak in German. So Zell says, okay, well, I'll have him teach in Latin out of my home. And so he's teaching in Latin. He's also beginning to teach some of the other priests in the city about the Reformation. The bishop orders the city of Strasbourg to throw him out. But interestingly, the city of Strasbourg had thrown out the bishop about 20 years before. Some of these cities began to flex their muscles long before what we would call the Reformation. They kicked him out of their city. So he had a representative vicar who would speak on his behalf and stuff because he wasn't welcome inside the city. So they already had issues with the bishop, and they supported him. Eventually, Boothser is given the ability to speak in the cathedral, and he's rotating services. And then eventually he's called to another city, another church in the city called St. Aurelia. Now he's the pastor of his own church, but all the churches now have reformed guys or becoming reformed people in the churches, and so they work together as a team of ministers in Strasbourg. And we'll say more about this team later on. So that gets us to Boothser in Strasbourg.
We're
at 1523, he arrives in Strasbourg. So we're still talking just a few years after Luther's ideas are going around. Pretty soon they'll develop a new liturgy in German, and I think we better get to that right now. I'm going to have to skip over some stuff. But you have a purple sheet, hopefully if you picked it up. But these church leaders had to say, okay, we repudiate the Roman church's idea of the Mass, the sacrifice of the Mass. So now, how are we going to worship? What are we going to do? And Boothser and Zell and others said, well, we got to go back to the Bible. What does the Scripture say? And as you know, the Scripture doesn't say exactly what a worship service should be. You have to pull principles from the Old Testament and Psalms especially, and then into the New Testament. But there were also things in the early church that they had prayers and some form of liturgy of sorts. The medieval church wasn't all wrong in what they did, so they had to sit down and figure out what is it that we want to do. Well, the first thing is everything is going to be in German. This makes no sense to have a language that people don't understand. So They need to translate the Bible. Luther's been doing that. And we're going to use Luther's New Testament, then later the whole Bible. And we're going to do a variety of things in this worship service. So what you have before you in purple is what they came up with for their worship service in 1539. Now, obviously, we've moved ahead about 15 years because they've been adding things, changing, reforming as they go. They also didn't want to spring all these changes on the people all at once without their understanding. By the way, 1539 is right in the middle of the 3.5 years that Calvin spent in Strasbourg when he got kicked out of Geneva. And so we're going to talk a lot about Calvin and Bucer and the influence that he had on John Calvin and hence all the Reformed world. But look at the sheet. This is what they wrote up. The minister begins with, "In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Then the minister gives a call to confession. And then there was a written prayer of confession that everybody said together. And they wrote a number of these that they would rotate for it. I won't take the time, but you can read that prayer of confession for yourself. It's excellent. It's probably one we should be using here at Faith. Then a word of comfort from the Word of God. Then the priest or minister assuring the people that their sins are forgiven if they truly trust in Christ. They're not absolving the sins. The Lord Jesus is, in the same way that our ministers do that. Then they would sing a psalm or a hymn. Bucer urged people, talented musicians, he was a pretty good musician apparently, to write hymns. And so they would sing a psalm or a hymn. Then there would be a prayer for illumination before you hear the Word of God. And Bucer was very reliant on the Holy Spirit and prayer. He said, every Christian, before you read the Bible, before you hear it preached, should pray for the Holy Spirit's intervention. But here's his prayer of illumination that I've put there. Almighty gracious Father, since our whole salvation depends on our true understanding of your holy word, grant us all that our hearts, freed from worldly affairs, may hear and understand your holy word with all diligence and faith, so that we may rightly discern your gracious will, cherish it, live by it with all earnestness to your praise, honor, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That's the kind of prayer we should be praying before we do our Bible reading at home as well. So then there was a scripture reading, as you see there. Sunday by Sunday, they read through the Gospels chapter by chapter through the course of the calendar year. Then there was a sermon, and they developed the practice, as did Zwingli and others, to be preaching verse by verse through the Bible, working your way through expository preaching. Bucer said that must be based on the historical background of the passage and on the obvious meaning of the scriptures. Because during the medieval period, there was a lot of allegory. The scripture says this, what do they really mean? What's the hidden meaning behind this? Bucer said, no. The Bible is there for our understanding. Preach to the people, help them to understand it, and they'll walk with him. After the sermon, a sung psalm or the Ten Commandments read, then there was the collection of alms or the offering. Then they sang the Apostles' Creed. Then there was intercessory prayer for the needs of the people, the government, etc. Then the Lord's Supper. Bucer believed that the Lord's Supper should be celebrated every Sunday. The distribution of the elements, a prayer of thanksgiving, and the benediction. And then what they called the committal or the dismissal, depart, the Spirit of the Lord go with you unto eternal life. Amen. Do you see any similarities into how we worship? This was the foundation of Reformed worship, what these men came up with in Strasbourg, because Calvin was there. He went back, and we'll study this in the weeks later, but Calvin basically says, I just copied the Strasbourg liturgy, is what he said. He'll make some changes later on. Okay, I think I better stop there. Are there questions or anything about, yes?
You mentioned that he was prolific. I've heard of his book, The True, or Concerning the True Care of Souls.
Yes.
But I'm not really aware of any others.
Well, he wrote, the question was, you know, his writing was prolific, what did he write? Apparently he wrote 150 published works.
Are there any more that are like out there, or why haven't more been translated?
Okay, that's a good question. How come people don't know as much about Bucer? For some reason, his work has not been translated into English until our lifetimes. And so there are now some published works. He wrote a book for the King of England on how a Christian society should be. We'll talk about that. He wrote commentaries on all the Gospels, a number of Paul's letters, especially Romans. Calvin said that his commentary on Romans was about the finest that he'd ever seen. Commentaries on some Old Testament scriptures. He wrote a book called Ground and Reason that I was going to talk about, but I had to skip ahead. Ground and Reason is the book he wrote in 1524 when the Strasbourg City Council was allowing him to begin to make some changes. And why is he doing it? So he wrote this book, Ground and Reason, that said, why do we reject the Mass? Why do we preach in German? Why do we... And the version I read is about 70 pages that explains why they do things the way they do. It's an amazing book. You think it's basically 6.5 years after Luther posted the 95 Theses, and he's writing a book of explanation of how we ought to worship God. Anyway, that's...
Why do you think he was less translated?
I think he was less translated because, number one, he is not easy to read. He writes too much. But also, he fell through the cracks because Strasbourg didn't remain reformed after he gets kicked out of Strasbourg after 25 years. And so there's not a movement like Zwingli's Swiss or Luther or Calvin. And so it's easy to sort of forget about him. Yeah, Paul?
So the castle in Landstuhl is still there. You can tour it.
Okay.
If you go right up the hill from it, you come to Landstuhl Army Medical Center, the U.S. Army's main hospital in Europe.
Okay.
It took 500 years, but there's a strong Reformed church in Landstuhl. It's our denomination's Trinity Church.
Wow, okay.
And if you have children or grandchildren who are in the military, either Air Force or Army, they tell them to try to get stationed at Ramstein Air Base, which is right down the road, or Landstuhl. There are lots of Army bases around there, so you can get stationed there. Anyway,
oh, interesting.
I have orders to go to some backwater in the woods in Germany, and we found out about the church there. Dawn and I prayed, and next thing we know, I'm going to Landstuhl. So we had a wonderful 3 years there.
Is that
fantastic?
Strasbourg?
No, Strasbourg is a couple hours away.
So Paul said that there is a PCA church in Landstuhl for American military personnel. That's great. I didn't know that. James?
Was there any instruction or explanation of the former execution of this particular liturgy? By that I mean, like, did they have direction to kneel or stand or come forward for the Lord's Supper? How? Because that would have probably had almost as much of an impact on the worship service.
Yes. Okay, so James asks, were there instructions not just about what would be read and sung, but do they kneel, do they come forward? They did come forward for the Lord's Supper. To be honest, I don't know if they knelt for a confession of faith. People would have been out in the stone floor of the cathedral. There wouldn't be kneelers or anything like that. But that's a good question. I'll try to look in and see if there's more there. They certainly came forward to receive the Lord's Supper, and they exchanged the altar for a table to create it more of an idea of a meal and so on. Yes?
So I'm interested in Bible thumping as a practice in modern church. How does that develop during Boxer's day, where you read the scripture and you just sort of thump the Bible and say that it's the word of God and that's it? Or
I'm not sure I completely understand your question, but... Okay.
The reflection of going back to the scripture, okay?
Yes.
Which is fundamental to Martin Luther.
Yes.
And probably the Boxer, then how does that get recreated in the idea that you just sort of thump the scripture and say this is correct and that's the way it is? Or
yes. They wanted to get back to what does the scripture say? What does it teach us about faith and worship? Instead of relying on the Roman Catholic Church that has said, this is the way things are. So they urge people to read the scripture, but Martin Bucer also said that what the church has passed down to us through the centuries is important for us to examine, to see if there's biblical wisdom there. And so forth. Well, we need to stop because people are trying to come in, but we'll, Lord willing, pick this up next time.